Today's reading is taken from Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. I'd encourage you all to get the NIV book from the seat under in front of you, or to follow in your own versions, because I'm going to read it from the 2011 New International Version. So there is very slight differences, and we'd like you to note those, okay? Have you all? Well done. Luke 17, 20 to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There it is,' or 'Here it is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. "Where will they be taken?" He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Thank you, Janine. Hopefully that was helpful, looking at different readings of the same passage. Let's begin our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Bible tells us that Jesus is returning and that his kingdom, his perfect rule, will last forever. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp this truth, a truth that will affect every single individual in this room, in Jersey, and in the world. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live so that we're ready and prepared for it. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that we now live in a very confusing time in history. For instance, we might point to political changes that are going on in the world around us. Things like the Brexit vote, or rising nationalism, or worldwide protests, or maybe Islamic terrorism, or maybe reality TV presidents, as evidence that the world we live in right now is a bit unstable. But also, as a society, we live in a confusing time. Because in just the last 10 years, we've seen a shift in social values that's brought confusion where there was once clarity. So today, people talk about how we live in a post-truth era, where what used to be called just lies are now called alternative facts. Where basic truths about sexuality and morality, about family, about gender, about the way that the society functions are being redefined and questioned in quite radical ways. It feels almost like the whole of society is being hijacked by a few people with an agenda, and the rest of us are being dragged along. And the present confusion is only magnified by the fact that we're being bombarded with more media than we could possibly ever have time to listen to or watch or observe. And the irony is that while there are more media outlets than ever, actually all there is a bunch of noise, isn't there? I mean, there's so many voices competing for our attention. And for those of us who are Christians, we may ask ourselves, where is God in the confusion? And when is He going to come back and sort all this mess out? Because as Christians, we know that Jesus has come. He has made a way for people to be saved, to be put into a right relationship with God. And that right now, Jesus is in heaven, ruling the whole universe. And we know that one day He will return. And when He does, His kingdom will be fully realized. And He will bring justice to the whole world. But in a world of confusion, we are often left asking ourselves, when, Lord? When will Your kingdom come? And in our passage this morning, Jesus responded to that exact question. And He did so by speaking about God's kingdom in two ways. That God's kingdom is being revealed right now, but that it will also be in the future. That God's kingdom will be fully realized at a date in the future. That God's kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. And in describing this now but not yet nature of God's kingdom, Jesus issued four warnings to us in our passage this morning. First, that God's kingdom has entered into the world and it is available to us now, but that we're in danger of missing it. Second, that we must wait for God's kingdom to come fully and that we must not have overzealous expectations of the end times. Third, that while we wait, we must not be distracted by worldly preoccupations. And finally, that when Jesus returns, there will be a great reckoning of all people, and so we need to be ready. So let's turn now to verse 20, where the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus answered by saying this, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, it's just a bit of context. Jesus said these words as He was traveling on His way to Jerusalem, where He would be rejected as the Messiah by the chief priests and these exact Pharisees, where He would be crucified by the Romans, and where He would die on the cross. And by dying on the cross, Jesus was actually fulfilling His mission to save us from sin. By dying on the cross, Jesus was making a way for us to enter into God's kingdom. But the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus in verse 20, they expected something different from God's kingdom, not a cross. Because they imagined that the kingdom of God would begin with a great sign from heaven, you know, like heavenly billboards, you know, with glowing neon. And that God would send a conquering king down, who not one who would die on a cross, but one who would come to overthrow the Romans and who would set up Jerusalem as their capital city and who would set them up as people to rule over the whole world. And so the Pharisees naturally expected that God's kingdom would be a political kingdom and that it would be announced in a big way from heaven by a powerful military leader. And that's why when they asked, when is God's kingdom going to come, Jesus first answered them by saying that God's kingdom wasn't being announced with observable signs, so there wouldn't be a big heavenly neon billboard that people could point to and say, oh, here it is, here's the kingdom. Because according to verse 21, God's kingdom was already with them. It was in their midst. Because Jesus, God's kingdom, King, was right there with them. And the supreme irony of this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees had missed the fact that God's King was right there with them. That God's kingdom was right there in their midst. It'd be a little bit like if you had a private audience with the Queen and you didn't realize it was her. I mean, that'd be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? And the reason why you didn't realize it was her is because she didn't come with a royal marching band and a battalion of Royal Marines or Gurkhas. It was just her. And you missed it. Well, in the same way, the Pharisees were looking for God to come with lots of fanfare. And as a result, they missed that God's King was right there in their midst. And the simple lesson from verses 20 to 21 is that God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom has entered into the world and it's available to us now. But we are in danger of missing it. For instance, I was at a party just a couple weeks ago. Got invited through some friends. It was a great dude. You know, like one of those parties where you're like, oh, this is a great dude. They had fine cheeses and there was, you know, people dressed to the nines and, you know, cocktails and people just talking and doing interesting things. And I was there and I started talking to this guy. And he goes, oh, da-da-da, you know, like you do. And he goes, so, you know, what do you do? What are you into? And I said, oh, you know, my kids play rugby and on a Sunday we go to church. And he goes, ah, church? Huh, that's interesting. I said, yeah, you know, we really do think that, you know, sometimes church gets downplayed, but actually we love Jesus and we think he's amazing. Jesus, huh? And we just started talking. Actually, it was a really great conversation because he was just baffled by me, I think, more than anything else. But, you know, it was funny. As we were talking, at one point in the conversation, he said this to me. He said, I just wish that God would just be a bit more clear, you know, in communicating to us. Like, why doesn't he just text message us? I mean, he could, couldn't he? I mean, why doesn't he just do something really big to let us know that he's here? And that's a great question, isn't it? And, you know, God could text message us, and he could do something big to let us know he's here, but instead he did something better. Because God announced his kingdom, not with fanfare, but with his Son. And so therefore, if we want to be a part of God's kingdom, we don't need to look for signs. We just need to look to Jesus and receive him as our King. And we must receive Jesus as our King. We do this when we receive him as our Savior, who saved us from our sin, and as our Lord, who rules our lives. And practically, this means that we give our lives over to Christ, and he becomes the most important priority in everything that we do. He's kind of like the filter for our lives. As things come through, we go, well, I need to pay attention to Jesus here. What would Jesus have me do in this situation? That Jesus is actually the Lord of our lives. And the great news is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are truly in God's kingdom right now. It's in our midst. And today, God's kingdom is growing all over the world. Right now, God's kingdom advances, not through big political upheavals, but in small and unnoticed increments. God's kingdom advances every single time a person puts their faith in Jesus and begins to see themselves as weak and in need of God and sees Jesus as the answer, as the one who saved them from their sin. And in that sense, God's kingdom is being established as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. And this is happening all over the world in very ordinary churches through very ordinary Christians. And so we don't need to look for text messages or neon billboards or any big signs because God's kingdom is available to us right now through his Son. And we have a promise that when we put our faith in Jesus, we will be included in God's future kingdom when Jesus will return with power and with glory. And if we continue in our passage, we'll see from verse 22 onward that Jesus gave his followers warnings to prepare them so that they would be ready to endure until he does, in fact, return. So let's look at verse 22, where Jesus said this. He says, the days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Don't go away, and don't run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines over the other parts of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. From these verses, we can see that Jesus predicted that there would be a time when his followers would long to see him, but they won't be able to because he won't be with them. And of course, we know that we're in that time right now, because 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and Jesus is in heaven right now, ruling over the whole of the universe. And in verse 22, Jesus says to us, you know, it's natural that you would want for him to come back. In fact, that's actually one of the signs that you are a Christian, that you're ready for Jesus to come back. You're excited about the fact that Jesus is coming back because you know and love and trust Jesus, and you can't wait to spend eternity with Him. So that's a natural thing, to want Jesus to come back. That's a good thing. Our attitude should be a little bit like, you know, when you go to pick up a friend who you really care about and you haven't seen in a long time from the airport. Do you guys ever do that sometimes? And you ride up to the airport, and it's that time. It's like that time between when the plane lands and they actually get through all the security and all the other things they have to do to actually see you. What do you guys do during that time? For me, when I see on the board the plane's landed, I'm like, okay, he's coming. What? I start craning my head, looking. Is he here? Is she here? I can't wait to see him. That's the attitude that we should have when we think about Christ's return. We should have an attitude of eager anticipation. But in verses 23 to 24, Jesus warns us that we need to be patient and we need to be wise and not fooled by those who claim that Jesus has already come. Because according to verse 23, there will be people who will claim they know exactly when and where Jesus will return, and they'll say, look there, look here, there he is. But we should ignore them. Because according to verse 24, when Jesus returns, we won't need somebody to tell us where he is. Because it will be plainly obvious. It'll be like lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. You guys remember a couple weeks ago we were starting out church, and I started to pray right before we were looking at the Bible. And there was that flash of lightning and the big strike, and everybody goes, uh-oh, what have we done? Yeah? Do you guys remember that? Well, guess what? Everybody on the island was talking about that next day. In fact, that lightning strike on St. Thomas's over here, it made the paper. And the next day, on the Monday afterwards, the next day, I was talking to people. I go, did you see that lightning yesterday? No, but I heard it. Everybody was talking about it. Well, in the same way, everybody will be talking about Jesus when he returns. He will grab all of the attention. You won't be able to miss his return. And so in light of that, we should be aware that while we are to anticipate and look forward to Jesus' return, we shouldn't be overzealous. We shouldn't have overzealous expectations that cause us to believe false prophets who make predictions about when Jesus returns. So for instance, a lot of the cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, have made false predictions about when Jesus returns. So Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, he predicted that Jesus was going to return in 1891, but didn't happen because he's a false prophet. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they predicted that Jesus was going to return, or that the world was going to end in 1874, and in 1914, and in 1915, and in 1918, and in 1925, and most recently in 1976 and 75. And all of those predictions were false. And that should be a warning to us that we shouldn't listen to these cults, because they are false prophets. I mean, it's the nature of the beast, isn't it? But also, I think that we need to be discerning as Christians as well. Because, if I flick on God TV, usually I can find a TV preacher who's well-meaning, but a bit overzealous, who claims he knows exactly when and exactly where and exactly the circumstances with which Jesus is going to return. And in those instances, we need to resist the urge to listen to that person. Firstly, because inevitably when their false predictions turn out to be untrue, it discourages us, doesn't it? Because you go, I thought it was coming. No, it's not coming. It's discouraging to those of us who are indeed waiting. But also, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus told us plainly, we won't know the hour or the time when he arrives. And right here in the Bible, it tells us that we don't need to listen to these people who claim to have inside track knowledge on when Jesus is going to return. Because when Jesus returns, every horizon will be ablaze with his glory. You won't be able to miss Jesus' return. But finally, we should ignore these so-called prophecy experts. Because while they tend to give a lot of attention to their predictions of the future and the signs that they see, I don't see them talking so much about salvation that's on offer right now. They lose sight of the cross. But when we look at verse 25, we see that when Jesus spoke about the coming of God's kingdom and his return, he didn't make wild predictions, but instead he directed his disciples back to the cross, reminding them that first he must suffer, reminding them of why he came in the first place. And that's because the best way to be ready for the second coming of Christ is to put your faith in what Jesus did during His first coming. Because it was at the cross that Jesus took the punishment for our sins and made a way for us to be pardoned by God. Which is the exact reason why we can look forward to Jesus' second coming. Because at the cross, Jesus took all of God's judgment on ourselves. But without trusting in the cross, without putting your faith in Jesus, the second coming of Christ is actually a pretty frightening prospect, isn't it? Because if mercy was Jesus' first mission, the mission of His first coming, justice and judgment and ruling is Jesus' mission in His second coming. And that's why when Jesus speaks about His second coming, He directs His disciples to the cross, because it's through the cross that Jesus saves us from that judgment. And so therefore, don't pay attention to overzealous predictions. But instead, wait patiently for the future by looking back to what Jesus already did at the cross. Because putting your faith in what Jesus did at the cross is the best way to prepare for His return. So be patient. Trust in the cross. And wait for Jesus' return with eager anticipation and not overzealous expectations. And if we continue in our passage, we'll see that if some people are overzealous in anticipating Jesus' return, that others, in fact, the vast majority of people, have the exact opposite problem, that most people are too caught up in the concerns of this world to think about the future. And to highlight this truth, in verses 26 to 33, Jesus reminds us of two times in history, the time right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, and the time right before the destruction of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, two times in history when judgment was looming and people were completely caught off guard because they were completely caught up in worldly occupations. Because according to verses 27 and 28, they were eating and they were drinking and they were getting married and they were buying and selling and planting and building. Now guys, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, are they? I eat every day. I hope you do. I mean, the last 5 years, this is the nature of the beast being a pastor. In the last 5 years, I think I've been to 20 weddings and preached about most of them. You know, how many weddings? You know? And all of us, we all work, we all buy things. The activities being described in verses 27 and 28 are normal things to do. The problem is not with the activities. The problem is when we get to thinking that these activities, they're the most important things in life. And we forget that Jesus is returning. And that the most important thing is that we're reckoned to Him through the cross before He arrives to bring that final judgment. Because make no mistake, judgment is coming. Just as in the days of Noah and Lot, God will return, and when He does, His wrath will be unmitigating. And the only refuge will be for those who have taken refuge in Christ. And from this, if you are not a Christian, if you don't count yourself a believer, can I urge you to divert your attention away from the things of this world that will not last and give all of your attention to finding refuge in Christ? Because the day will come when there will no longer be an offer of mercy, and all there will be is judgment. And if you are a Christian, can I encourage you, don't get so caught up in all of the busyness of daily life, the things that can consume our time. I mean, you look at your diary. I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel like I have to clear things out of my diary all the time. Things that seem important, but they're not. Don't get caught up in those things. So caught up that you forget that Jesus is returning and that judgment is real and that we have a great obligation to warn our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues. Because when Jesus returns, faith in Him will be our only refuge. Here's an illustration that might give us clarity as to why this is so important. Let's imagine that you were walking down Vauxhall Street one night, and along the way, you see that one of the houses on Vauxhall Street is ablaze with fire, and it's a house of someone who you know, is a friend of yours, someone you work with, maybe somebody you see at the school gates. And you see the fire's there, it's ablaze, it's happening, they're unaware inside. What do you do? Do you say to yourself, well, gosh, I don't know, I don't want to bother them. I mean, they're probably quite busy right now, and I don't want to impose my views on them, and they may think I'm crazy if I start shouting out beside their house. I mean, they're going to think I'm nuts. And I don't want to be too judgmental. I mean, it is their house. It's not my house. It's their house. I don't want to be too judgmental, and I don't want to be too pushy. Is that what you do? No, of course not. Hey, you got to get out of the house. Your house is on fire. Come on, come with me. Follow me. I know a way. You can get out. If you go this way, you will be safe. Right? You knock on the door. You proclaim warning and you give them news that will lead them to safety from danger. Because when lives are at stake, to remain silent is the cruelest thing in the world to do, isn't it? It's just selfish. And therefore, we need to think about the eternal destiny of our friends and neighbors and family members and not just be caught up with worldly concerns. We have an obligation to warn people about the coming judgment for sin. And about how our things and our agendas and our busyness are useless before a holy God who demands justice. And we have to try to persuade people of their need for salvation found only in Christ. We have to proclaim Christ, who is the one and only Savior of the world. It's the only loving thing to do. To say nothing, it's just cruel. And you know, I get that we don't want to offend our friends. And therefore, we should always be kind and considerate in the way that we share the gospel. We should always treat our friends as people who we love, not as projects who we're trying to convert. But in loving our friends, we need to have the courage to stop living for our own comforts and actually cross that pain line. You know that pain line where you go, gosh, this might cause a little friction in the friendship if I share this. By the way, I do this all the time. I'll be talking to somebody who's a friend of mine. I want to share the gospel with them. I know that they may see that as an offense because they have to deal with their own sin. And I just say to them, hey, you know what? I want to share something with you, and I'm a bit anxious right now because I'm worried that if I share this with you, you're not going to like me anymore, and it might create an issue in our friendship. But I love you so much that I feel like I have to share this with you, but I'm a bit nervous about it. And you know what they say inevitably at that point? They go, no, go on, tell me. Your friends will appreciate your honesty, to be honest. We have to cross that pain line and risk social pain to share the uncomfortable truths about sin and judgment so that our friends have a real chance of knowing the wonderful truth of salvation found in Christ. And if we continue in our passage, we'll see it's essential that we do share the gospel now because a day is coming when Jesus will return and there will be a great separation of those who will be saved and those who will not. Let's read from verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two people, one in bed, one taken, and the other left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken and the other left. In these verses, Jesus is not talking about a secret rapture, but rather the events that he's describing is his promised once and for all second coming. And what we see in these verses is that when Jesus returns, there will be a great separation between believers and unbelievers, between those who love this world and those who love Jesus. And Jesus has already talked about this great separation in Luke already. You remember Luke chapters 13, 14, and 15, where he compared God's kingdom to a great banquet and warned that there would be some who would be left out of the party in all three chapters? Well, when Jesus returns, there will be a great division of humanity. And it won't matter what you're doing or who you're with. Because when Jesus returns, two people will be side by side doing the exact same things. And one will be taken. And the other will be left behind. One will face judgment. And one will receive grace. And a good question to ask yourselves is, when Christ returns and God's judgment comes, will that be good news for you? Let me ask that question again. When Christ returns and God's judgment comes, Will that be good news for you? As you reflect on that question, let me tell you a story that I think might give us a little bit of clarity. Imagine living in a city that's been conquered and controlled by a band of rebels. They've taken over the city. The city has bought into their lies and has become rebels themselves. And this band of rebels rule by shame and by fear and by tyranny. And they are oppressive, but the citizens of that city have bought into their lies. And the right and true king of the country knows of the rebellion, and he's amassed his forces and is set to reclaim the city. But this rightful king has sent the rebels and those who are living in the city warnings. And he, in fact, sent his son on a mission of peace to convince as many of the rebels and as many of the people in the city to come to their senses and to realign themselves with the king. He offers them a peace treaty, mercy, grace. And some of those rebels do join the king. And some of those in the city do join the king, but many, many don't. And so as a result, a day comes when the full force of the king's army, led by his son, bears down on the city because the son is about to bring final justice. And you are sitting on the city walls, within the city, watching this massive army coming towards you. And you see them with the forces amassed at the ready. And the question is this, is the king's arrival good news to you? Well, it depends, doesn't it? If you're a rebel, the king's approach means that you will be vanquished and justice will be had. If you are with the king, his approaching judgment means vindication and victory and justice will be had. When we ask the question, is approaching judgment good news to you? The answer entirely depends on if you are still a rebel or if you are now with the king. And this story is not far from reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is right now reigning in heaven. He is fully capable to judge us, and His sword of judgment is at the ready. But right now, before the judgment, Jesus has offered us a peace treaty, secured by His blood on the cross, and all we have to do is put our faith in Him. If you've not put your faith in Christ, judgment is coming. So turn to Him now while there's still time. Because those who take refuge in Christ will not be condemned. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, hold on. Because justice is coming. As we conclude our time today, it's certain that we do live in a turbulent time, but we have a great hope. Because God's kingdom has broken into history, God has sent His Son to save us, and He will return. And so we don't need to speculate about how the future will unfold, and we should hold lightly to the concerns of today. Because when Jesus returns, it will be like lightning that lights up the sky. And when He returns, all that will matter is how you responded to Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your kingdom is here in our midst, and that we can receive Your kingdom when we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we pray, Father, that His kingdom would advance amongst us, and that many people would turn to Him in faith and repentance. Because we know that Jesus is returning, and that when He does, He will reckon all people, either according to Himself or according to their own deeds. And so we pray that we would appeal to Him now and that we would be ready for His return. Amen. Well, in a few moments' time, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together. In preparation to receive the Lord's Supper, our passage this morning reminds us that there's lots of things that can distract us from the Lord. And that ultimately, that when we are distracted from the concerns of the Lord, it can lead us to a place where we rebel against the Lord. And so we're going to first turn to Christ privately and confess our sin to Him, spending a few moments in silent prayer as we think over the weeks past and we think about our own lives.